Just a brief recap. Last time we were considering verses 10 to 13 of chapter 7, that character Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, the head of the religious life of Israel. The equivalent, if you like, to the Archbishop of Canterbury today. And he, like all apostates, hated the truth as preached by Amos. And so he approached the king. I pointed out his politics in this. He made a political issue of it. To strengthen his case, he informed the king that this prophet is one of a conspiracy. And your life is at stake, Jeroboam. In fact, this man is going as far as to say that the whole nation is under threat, and that we shall all be taken off captive. Now, ours being a state religion, and me being in charge of religious affairs, and you, Your Majesty, the head of state, it is my duty to inform and to advise you. And this I am doing. An action must be taken. Yet, surprise, surprise, Jeroboam says and does nothing. And Amaziah, obviously secretly enraged at the king's indifference, takes the law into his own hands and seeks to deport the prophet, that which he had no legal authority to do whatsoever. But, as one said, apostate state religions do go beyond their limits. They always ever have, and they always will. For they are always seeking power. This is the king's chapel, says the priest. He's the head here. Such are state religions. The king's chapel. Only that which is sanctioned by the state is to be preached in this realm. Therein lies the danger of a state church. The message last time had an ominous ring, and its relevance to our day was not difficult to see. We now go further in verse 14. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. Now we referred to this verse in the introductory sermon to our study of the book of Amos. We shall be looking at it in a rather different light this evening, because now we are holding it within its context. And to get the true sense of this verse, we go back to verse 12, which we were looking at last time. There Amaziah says to Amos, you go back to Judah and prophesy. Eat bread there. In as many words, it was, clear out. You're in this business for a living. You're onto a good thing. Money, just for talking. Go, thou seer, he says. Flee from our country. Get back and preach to your own people. In these rude and rough remarks, Amaziah was weighing the corn of Amos in his peck. For this is how false priests and prophets operate. They were in the religious business as a profession. Let the scriptures bring their own evidence. The prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 23 is a mine of information upon this. Jeremiah chapter 23, we'll read a few scattered verses. Verse 11, for both prophet and priests are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Verse 14. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood, and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. That's where it issued from. It issued from the prophets. It went from the pulpit, not only to the pew, but it went throughout the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. Verse 21. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doing. Verse 25. I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. Verse 29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Now to Micah's prophecy, chapter 3. The prophecy of Micah, chapter 3. And verse 11. Micah 3:11. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Religious professionals. And Amaziah was one of these. And you see, he was judging Amos by his own standards. If preaching's your business, he said, then you go back. You go back to Judah, where you came from. And you preach to them, let them pay you. You earn your bread back there. And against that background, in verse 14, Amos answers and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. Turning to Amaziah, Amos says, I'm sorry, but you've got it wrong. I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. I have received no special training. I never went to any of the schools of the prophets, such schools as were set up by Samuel, more firmly established by Elijah and Elisha. If you think that I have passed through one of these evangelical training schools, then you're mistaken. For I have never seen the inside of such an establishment. Furthermore, if you're under the impression, Amaziah, that I am the son of a prophet, and that I've picked up the ropes from my father, and got a rough idea from him as to how to engage in this business, then you're wrong also on that count. I'm not the son of a prophet. And as for prophesying for money, why? I was a herdman. And I used to gather sycamore fruit or mulberry figs. It may not have been a fat living, indeed it was not. Nevertheless, I have sufficient resources to be entirely independent of any stipend. And so you can quit all your chatter, Amaziah, for by your ignorance, you're only making a fool of yourself. If you want to know the truth, then I will tell you. Verse 15. The Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now we've got the background, the context of these two verses. And having said all this, I must qualify as I make it relevant to today. That Christendom abounds with religious professionals, we're all aware. They have received theological training, entered into the church as a profession, and by it they earn their living. And alas, it has to be said that vast numbers of them are not true prophets. However, I am not suggesting for one moment, so don't misunderstand me, I am not suggesting that theological college training is of itself wrong. That is, if a true and sound theological college can be found. That's a job, I tell you. As one has already stated, such schools and training centers did exist in Old Testament times, in the days of Samuel and of Elijah, although neither of these ever went to one. But they did exist in Old Testament times. But it is also true that you don't read of such a thing in the New Testament. Men in the New Testament got their training in the local church. And of this I am sure, sitting in the pew, spending years in the pew, under sound ministry, is far, far better than sitting at a desk under a college lecturer. And I make no apology for saying that, because that's New Testament order. But having said it, I believe this, and indeed, I am sure of it, that a given number of highly educated men, men with brilliant intellects, have been essential to the church down through history. That is why God called them. That is why in an eternity past, He elected a certain number of brilliant intellectual men. There's not many wise that are called. It's not in the purpose of God. But He's called some. And they've been sprinkled down through history. I don't believe there are any that exist today. Not of the caliber of those which we've had in generations past. There have been those in past centuries whom God has called men of outstanding intellects, and their studies and their works were written down, and they have been preserved. And by it, all have greatly profited. But I am quite sure of this, that the great head of the church did not design a John Calvin or a Dr. Gill for every pulpit. And it is quite foolish, indeed it is wrong, for men to try and aspire to such a level. You see, a multitude of such giants as this are not needed in the church. Indeed, they would mar rather than enhance. They would hinder rather than help. And it was never the plan of the Almighty to work this way. God has raised up in days gone by such men as Alexander Cruden, young and strong. Three men of amazing ability who have produced for us concordances, Greek and Hebrew lexicons, dictionaries, and so on. God didn't need an abundance of those type of men. God saw it in his providence that all was recorded and written down. Those volumes are preserved. Because they have been preserved, every preacher has access to them. The simple man can go to such a volume, and he can get all the learning he needs. If he wants to know the underlying Greek meaning or the Hebrew and so on, he's got it there. You don't need to turn over a few pages, and there it is. Even if he had the capability, there's no need for him to waste 5 or 6 years in a university to learn Greek and Hebrew, because it's there. Any ordinary man with a grain of common sense can use it. And so he can work his way intelligently and authentically through the scriptures. That's by the way. But I say it was not the plan of the Almighty to work by putting intellectual giants in every pulpit of the land. They'd be over the heads of the people. They'd hinder rather than help the work of God. For what does the scripture say? It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. It's not in the plan and purpose of God to fill every pulpit with this type of men. Verse 25 of the same book. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see, your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Moses, the man before us on Lord's Day evenings, was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He never came through a theological college. God had him alone in the backside of Midian. And all he ever learnt was there. Samuel himself, as I have already intimated, never attended an institution for training. Elijah also never went to the school of the prophets. Come over to the New Testament. The Lord chose 12 apostles. All of them were humble men, with but one exception, Luke. And he was a doctor. But he was not a doctor of theology. No, he was a medical man. But then, the Lord did choose one highly educated in the law and in Old Testament history. One who had the scriptures at his fingertips, Saul of Tarsus. But in years to come, did this man flaunt his knowledge? Did he make a display of his education? hear him as he writes to the believers at Ephesus, chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, I am less than the least of all saints. Less than the least of all saints. To the Philippians, he says in chapter 3 and verse 8, as he is talking of his qualifications, and my, they were many, he said, I count all things. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. That's all that matters. Now, did not John Bunyan stand out supreme amongst the Puritans? And that was the golden age of theology. You might think of such men as Mountain, Watson, many, many others, John Owen, giants, intellectually as well as spiritually. But I say, did not John Bunyan stand out supreme among them all? I've said before, who saw the truth of believers' baptism and restored it? Who saw the truth of the independency of the local church? John Bunyan. A key man amongst the Puritans. The forerunner of nonconformity. He who wrenched a small company at least from the bondage of a state church. Supreme amongst them. Yet that man could neither read nor write before the Lord saved him. He wasn't saved as a child. Who amongst the annals of English church history can rival Charles Haddon Spurgeon? A man who people of all ranks of society came in their thousands to hear every Lord's Day. Spurgeon never went to a college. Now, I'm not downing theological training, if it be sound. And I certainly am not decrying education. But what I am saying is absolutely essential, and that is an obvious call from God. And so Amos says, the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And this is that which is vital, that a man is taken up by God, obviously so. It makes no difference whatsoever whether a man has been to Bible college or not. What makes the difference is this, is that a man is fitted and called of God. Is it obvious to those that listen that the Holy Spirit's anointing is upon him? Does he rightly handle the Word of God? Does his ministry produce conviction? Does he speak authoritatively from the Scriptures so that the Word of God is as a fire, is as a two-edged sword which penetrates both saint and sinner, so that the truth of God comes home like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? This is the criteria. And many have been to Bible training schools who are of a truth called of God. But it is also true that vast numbers have had theological training, and it is patently obvious that they have never been truly called of God, and the Spirit's anointing is not upon them. Contrariwise, many have never seen the halls of religious learning, yet they're mighty in the Scriptures. with the skill which the Holy Spirit alone can impart, do they handle the inspired word. There is no doubt but that God has taken them, like Amos, from herding cattle in Tekoa, or shepherding sheep in Ephratah, like David, or plying as a tinker on the streets of Bedford, as John Bunyan. Yes, but it is, alas, also sad to see great numbers of men of this type, of whom we are speaking now, who are in the rank and file of the church, yet they dare to assume the ministerial office. And they would tell you that they're led of the Spirit of God. And they're preaching here, there, and everywhere. But they know nothing of theology. Their doctrine is faulty. In consequence, their preaching is not sound. Whatever they might say, whatever circles they may be in, they are no more called of God, very many of them, in the true sense, than are the empty religious professionals. Now this, I trust, clarifies the position of training. What then of the fact that Amos was an unpaid servant? That is, in the material sense. He was unpaid. Well, are we to deduce from this narrative that every paid minister has departed from a biblical pattern? Well, let me bring to you a few scriptures. First of all, we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have 2 coats apiece. Now there are those who take this scripture and make it absolute. As I pointed out before, it's a very dangerous thing to do. Never base anything upon an isolated scripture. Everything must be based upon the aggregate of truth. But there are those who take this, they make it absolute. This is it, they say. We are to go forth with an empty purse, relying upon God, who has promised to meet every need. And this alone is living by faith. And anything short of this is a grave departure from the truth. All right. Let us turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Verse 35. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment, and buy one. Totally different. Indeed, it could be viewed as being contradictory. Well, what are we to learn here? Well, what we are to learn is this, that circumstances can vary, and they do. When the Apostle Paul went to Corinth, he worked as a tent maker. We read of this in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. Later, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, he stated the fact in his first epistle, chapter 4, in verse 12. He said, I labored, working with my own hands. And then in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, and verse 9, he said this, and when I was present with you and wanted, note that, when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things, I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you. And so will I keep myself. Independence, yes, but a godly independence. You see, there is a difference here. Although the apostle labored with his own hands at Corinth, tent making with Aquila, yet it did not bring in sufficient for his needs. For here in this verse he says, I wanted, it wasn't sufficient, but he would not make himself chargeable to the church at Corinth. However, he had no qualms of conscience whatsoever by being paid by the believers at Macedonia. And Paul often adopted the attitude that his ministry must not be chargeable. It was a principle with him, an attitude which he often adopted. Look at the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. The first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, and verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. The second epistle, chapter 3. Second epistle, chapter 3, in verse 7. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And Paul applied that to preachers as well as to everyone else. You see, the Apostle Paul was a very practical man, and he encouraged diligence and thrift in everyday matters. And never would he put himself in such a position that people could say, ah, he took up preaching for an easy living. He sponges upon others for his bread and butter. No, no. Paul never put himself in that position. However, having said that, never did the Holy Spirit cause the Apostle Paul to write that it was wrong for a man ever to receive money for his ministry. On the contrary, he wrote again to the church at Corinth in the first epistle, chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 13, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now look back to verse 7 of this selfsame chapter, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? No man goes to war unless he's got something behind him, or else he's going to make a fool of himself. Who planted a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? See? If a man's engaged in shepherding, well then he's entitled to something of the proceeds that are brought in through the sale of that flock. Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? Now I'm not saying this on my own bat, says the apostle. What does the law say? Verse 9. It is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen? The ox who treadeth out the corn, is the type of the teaching elder or minister, which is made quite plain in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Epistle chapter 5 and verse 18, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. Let the elders that rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. He's quoting the law again. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. The laborer is worthy of his reward. Now elders everywhere, ruling elders within a church, those who have the responsibility, the spiritual rule of the church, are to be honored and respected, especially the teaching elder. He labors in the word and in doctrine. That is his calling. He's been called of God and raised up for that. He spends long hours treading out the corn behind the scenes in order that the flock might be fed. He is not to be muzzled, says the apostle. Rather, says the Spirit of God through the apostle, he is not to be muzzled. You see that he doesn't go short. Look after him. He labors among you. He is worthy of his reward. And so in the matter of payment, a minister is quite biblical if circumstances warrant it. But circumstances can, indeed they do, vary from place to place. For example, if a man has been well provided for by God in material things, and he is ministering to a church of but scant means, and that man expects to draw a sizable salary, or indeed a salary at all, then I believe it to be wrong. He can go into war because he's got something behind him. God has provided for him. He isn't going into battle on his own charges, not having the resources. He's able to do it. God has seen to it. On the other hand, if a church has under God been provided with a ministry which costs them nothing, And this results in niggardly giving to the Lord's work on the part of the membership, then this is equally wrong. In fact, it is diabolically wicked. There is yet another case where a church has ample resources in the pew. Members who could well afford to give liberally, who spend lavishly upon themselves and their homes, yet they have a minister who is in need. And that minister is kept poor. As he labors behind the scenes, treading out the corn, laboring long hours in study, he should be absolutely at ease. But that man is worried, and he's anxious over his personal and domestic expenses. How are they going to be met? And I am afraid there are many like this today, where those in the pew spend extravagantly upon the bread that perisheth, and yet expect their spiritual bread on the cheap. And so from these two verses concerning Amos, his lack of theological training, but it was not necessary, God didn't require it, and his unpaid ministry, again, he didn't require it. God had provided him with sufficient from his flocks in Tekoa and the bitter sycamore fruit which he gathered. And so he was able to minister away up in the northern kingdom. And so from these two verses, one has been able to draw out these very practical lessons and to make the application to the present day. May the Lord use it in blessing to his glory. Amen. We close with hymn number 332. 332. The Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to sight, to light. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. 332.